Thank you again for having me and your warm reception of me, indeed leaving the tropical climes of Michigan to come down to the Carolinas. Foot and a half of snow in Michigan as of last night. My daughter seemed to have a bit of a misunderstanding when she heard I was going to the Carolinas. She assumed that I would come back sun-kissed with a deep tan. I'll probably be going back wind-bitten with frostbite, but I trust she will understand that this was unseasonably cool for the time. But your fellowship has not been cool at all, but you've been very warm. And I really enjoyed all my time with you. Even this afternoon at the Davis home was a sweet, delightful season for me. And man, that was like second Thanksgiving for this pastor from up north. Thank you for your kindness. Please take your Bibles with me and turn to Acts chapter 4. And let me read again, verse 32 through 37. Thanks, Steve, for the way that you insightfully read both morning and evening. I really appreciated the way that the men read interpretively, understanding the passage and conveying it in a way that accentuated the appropriate words. 4:32 and following, and the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you that He comes upon things that are dead and dying, makes them alive and empowered. And we pray that would be the case for us, your people, here tonight. So may He come and blow in this room like a wind, and may there be fire. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Suppose that we saw an army sitting down in front of a granite fort, and they told us that they intended to batter it down. Well, we might ask them, how? And they point to the cannonball. Well, we say there is no power in that. It's heavy, but not much more than 50 pounds. And if all the men in the army together hurled that ball against the fort, they'd barely make a dent. Well, they would say, no, no, no. Look at the cannon. And we would say, well, there's no power in that. A boy may ride on it. A bird may perch in its mouth. It is a machine and nothing more. But then they would say, but look at the gunpowder. And we would say, well, there's no power in that. A child may spill it. A sparrow may peck at it. Yet this powerless powder and powerless ball and powerless cannon, if sparked with fire, well, then comes the lightning, and the ball becomes a thunderbolt, tearing down the stronghold. And so it is with the machinery of the church of the Lord Jesus. We have all necessary for the pulling down of strongholds, but oh, for the Spirit's coming with fire and bringing stronghold smashing power to our ministry. That's what happened to the church in the first century here. as we read about God's working among his people. The blessing of the Spirit was the mighty possession of the first century Jerusalem church. Surely, as Steve read regarding that beginning of the fourth chapter, the Jerusalem church was opposed by the gates of hell in the form of the persecuting Sanhedrin and the religious ruling class. They faced worse than a granite fort. They faced in Jerusalem hard-hearted sinners. But the Spirit, who'd come earlier in Acts chapter 2, remember, in tongues of fire on Pentecost, he kept revisiting and refilling them, imparting fresh supplies of stronghold-smashing power. Peter, when he stood before the Sanhedrin in 4:8, it says that Peter, again, he was filled on Pentecost, wasn't he? But by 4:8, he had to be filled again. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, now the kitten had a lion's heart, and he spoke to the Sanhedrin. And now look at 4:31. And when they, the whole church, had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. And it's my secret hope that as I leave Rocky Mountain, you've gathered together for Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, that if you were like that glass of water that had been drained down to barely a little bit of water level in the bottom, that you'd be refilled again by the Holy Spirit of God here in this place. They experienced an earthquake under their feet, a second Pentecost of sorts there in Jerusalem. And may God come to us as a congregation here and us as a congregation in Holland again and again and again. But here we want to just take a look and take a glimpse at what now a Spirit-empowered church looks like. When the Spirit came the first time in Acts chapter 2, we find when the Spirit came, it says in 2:42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. There were four characteristics of a Spirit-filled church. And now here in 4:32 through 37, we see four more characteristics of a Spirit-filled church in the passage that I read. This is what the Spirit produces, not necessarily rolling in the aisles and babbling of the tongue. But these are the things that mark the presence of the Holy Spirit, a Spirit-filled church. Four traits. The first, the powerful unity. The powerful unity, and that's in 32a. We noticed in the reading that there was hostility from outside of the church. And that hostility on the outside bonded them closer together on the inside. Look, it says, the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. You think of that passage back in 1 Samuel 18, verse 1, where it says, the soul of Jonathan was knit together with the soul of David. And David loved Jonathan as himself. You see, they were of one heart and of one soul. David and Jonathan had this bond of a kindred spirit. And that's what a Spirit-filled church will know among its members. A bond of a kindred spirit. Now in Jerusalem, that was a very challenging thing because as Steve read 4:2 or 3, it says that the church had snowballed to be the size of 5,000 people. Now, they weren't all necessarily Jonathan and David soul mates, but they did, all 5,000 of them, share a certain heart bond in the deepest part of their beings. There was a strange sense of oneness about these 5,000. Ephesians 4:3 speaks of the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. back at home, we have this cat. And I'm a dog man. But my son is a cat man. And so we have a cat. The cat's name is LeBron. It's named LeBron because this is the most athletic cat I have ever seen. The cat can leap from the ground to a 6 or 7 foot limb in one bound. And LeBron is a female, and she's promiscuous, and she got pregnant, and she birthed 5 kittens. And once they grew in size, they lived in the garage, and it was difficult in the morning because when the kids had to drive out for school, I'd have to come out in the garage, and I'm not a cat man now, but I had to make sure that all of the kittens were off the garage floor so that Abigail wouldn't run over a paw or run over a head of a kitten. So I hold all these kittens together. Now, these kittens, they would oftentimes, left to themselves, be clawing at each other, and they would be fighting. But when I'd get 1, 2, 3, 4 all together, and they were pressed up against my chest, they'd be very peaceful and tranquil because they loved being in my grip. And that is what the church is like. Left to ourselves, we will claw each other's eyes out because we are all of the blood of Cain, aren't we? But when we're in the grip of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is this peaceful tranquility that we have as we dwell together in the unity of the Spirit, in the bond of peace. This is not just something that is local here. I've experienced this internationally. I've gone off to the Far East and taught men who speak Mandarin Chinese. And we have so much different in our backgrounds, in our perspectives, in our philosophies. But there we Christian men get together around a big ping pong table. And we're around a table like that because in case the police come in, we can pretend we're having a tournament instead of teaching theology. And there we are around this table, and there's this bond of oneness that we have because we're all together in the grip of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have tender affections with one another. See, that's what it is when the Spirit of God is present among His people. It says they were one in heart and soul, literally in mind. Gordon Ketty says this, "In churches riven by differences and even outright animosities and rivalries, it's convenient to ignore the biblical fact that the most basic evidence of saving faith, a true heart of love for Jesus Christ as Savior, is spiritual oneness with other believers. A comprehensive captivity to Christ draws people together in harmony." See, the mark that we're of Christ and that the Spirit of Christ is among us is that we're held together in His grip. And there is an astonishing unity among the people of God. You look in the Jerusalem church. They weren't all homogenous of one type and one personality and one background. Even look with me to the diverse nature of this group in Jerusalem. Look with me at 2:9-11 as we see what it was that were the building blocks of this church now of 5,000 people. There when Peter came out of the upper room, he preached to the congregation that would be converted. Look, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. Now, this is a diverse group of people, and furthermore, they were high-octane Jewish personalities from different coasts and different cultures. Now, this would be a nightmare, naturally speaking, but with the help of the Spirit of God, there was harmony among these people. They were Spirit-filled. And this powerful unity is a trait of the Spirit's presence. Hughes says this, "This does not mean that these believers saw everything eye to eye. We shouldn't be idealistic. In 6:1, we're going to find that a disagreement arose up between the Hellenistic Jews and the Hebrew-speaking Jews regarding the widows. Our widows aren't getting enough. And there was a bit of a tiff between them there. And in 9:26, we find that there is a disagreement about this Saul who's been converted in Damascus. I don't think he's a real thing. I do, Barnabas says. There's a bit of a disagreement. We find even in 15:1 at the Jerusalem Council, as we find, there was a bit of disagreement regarding how we should deal with the Gentiles. So they didn't necessarily see eye to eye on everything. Hughes goes on. It's wrong to suppose, as sadly some do, that when believers dwell in unity, they will carry the same Bible translation, read the same books, promote the same styles, educate their children the same way, have the same likes and dislikes, that they will become Christian clones. Beloved, it doesn't necessarily work that way. The Church of Rome, there were weaker brothers and there were stronger brothers. There will always be in a healthy church mature sisters and immature sisters. That's the way it is in the family of God. We even as a church up north in this last presidential cycle, especially in the primaries, there were just different opinions regarding political candidates. One might have been for Thompson. One might have been for McCain. One might have been for Romney. And we have people with strong personalities and opinions up there. That's okay. We can dwell together in unity in the grip of the Lord Jesus Christ. There'll be different musical preferences. There'll be differences in periphery doctrines. Differences in recreational activities. We're not necessarily all going to be clones one of another. There's a young woman who came to us through a local university, and she said, I'm amazed at how this church has very different kinds of people with very strong opinions, but this church still enjoys a loving unity. I think that's a good thing. Hughes goes on and says this, the fact is that the insistence that others be just like us is one of the most disunifying mindsets a church can have because it instills a judgmental inflexibility that hurls people away from the church with a lethal force. So just contemplate that. I don't know the life of your church and how all these things work, but you may have some ideas about the implications of this powerful unity. Because when the Spirit is present, there's a deep underlying sharing of conviction and affection. And though we be eye-gouging souls left to ourselves with Christ, and when those kittens, when they are all nursing on LeBron, those kittens are so sweet and so peaceful next to each other. And so, too, while we are being nurtured by the Savior all together, we're listening to the Word, and He is feeding us, there ought to be this holy tranquility that we are able to enjoy. We find that there shall, in an orchestra, be maybe several strings in the orchestra, maybe a violin and a viola and a cello and a bass and a harp and a piano, but they all cooperate, don't they, to make one sweet harmony together. And so when this happens, there's this combination then of mutual love, and where there's mutual love, there is also powerful ministry. Because in this context of this love and fellowship in a church, there's going to be powerful granite fort smashing, hard heart battering power of the Spirit of God that is present with the church. Turn with me to Psalm 133 and notice this combination of unity and powerful blessing. You know the passage, Psalm 133, Behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil on Aaron's head coming down upon the beard and upon his garments. Upon the edge of his robes is like the dew of Hermon coming down on the mountains of Zion. All this unity, it is so comforting, it is so soothing. And then it says, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. With his unity, there is powerful blessing. Where there's unity, where there was a dry, drought, cracked soil, that is exchanged for a moist, dew-laden meadow. Calvin says, concord among men invites the showers of God's blessing. Because when there's unity among God's people, the Lord brings a harvest-producing downpour from heaven. And that makes the fields white unto harvest. So that is that powerful unity, the first trait of the Holy Spirit's presence. And I sense there is a bit of that here in this place. But may we abound all the more. Second trait, the Christological focus. The Christological focus, and that's in verse 33. Back in Acts chapter 4. It says, and with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This was the chief note of their preaching. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This was their great focus, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. This phrase, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, is an epitomizing synecdoche for the gospel of grace that is in Christ Jesus. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus speaks of Christ's redemptive work. In 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. You see, his resurrection epitomizes all of his redeeming work. From his crucifixion, he said, it is finished. He was buried and he rose from the dead. This was their focus. The redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would preach on the full atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. How he, the high priest, like on the Day of Atonement back in Leviticus 16, he would go into the Holy of Holies as the representative for the people of God to make atonement for sin. Did you know that when the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement, he would go in, and in latter days they would tie a rope to his ankle so that if he went in and he died, that they would be able to pull him out because they afraid that God's wrath would strike him down. But the fact was, on that Day of Atonement, when he would come out alive, he would make a testimony. His living exit would declare to the people of God that the sins have been atoned for. Our sins have been covered. We are forgiven. And on that 50th year of Jubilee, there would be the sounding of the ram's horn that we are freed. All of our debts have been paid by the blood of the scapegoat. In fact, you get Dave Ramsey down here. Dave Ramsey, the man who talks about finances. When people are deep, deep, deep in debt. Dave, I was $75,000 in debt, but now I've eaten on beans and rice. And now we're debt free. And Dave says, okay, let's strike up the band. And they play a little song. And then what do the people shout? Freedom! And what a glorious thing it is when you've had financial debt. But for us, we've had moral debt. Soul-damning debt that'll take us to the bottom of the lake of fire. But with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have freedom! Every debt that we've ever had has been paid in full by the blood of the Lamb. That's what it means when they said, with great power, the apostles were giving witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Gordon Ketty comments, here is the engine of the liveliness of the church. Preaching
the redemptive work of Christ. That ought to be our centerpiece, huh? In a Spirit-filled church, it says in Psalm 130 and verse 3, "Oh Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who could stand? Oh, but Lord, with you there is forgiveness." One man writes, the tuning fork theme for any church is the redemptive work of Christ. A.W. Tozer says, 100 pianos, all tuned by the same fork, automatically are in tune with each other. Isn't there something about the preaching of Christ's redemptive work that enables us to live together harmoniously? Nothing tunes a heart to love Christ and His church like meditations and contemplations on Jesus' finished work. The thoughts that because of Christ has died for me, I, like the thief on the cross, can hear the words, "This day, if you perish, you shall be with me in paradise." Somehow that makes everything that seems so wrong to be right in Christ Jesus. But when saints look away from each other and they fix their eyes on the Savior, there arises a unity and a harmony foreign to the best efforts of all human cooperation. You know how there was a problem in Philippi, Euodia and Syntyche. Could it be in some churches that there is a Euodia and a Syntyche problem? And we find the apostle gives this remedy. "Ladies, having this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus, regard others more highly than yourself. Be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but He humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on the cross." You see, how is it that we make peace with one each other when we're like Euodia and Syntyche in opposition with each other? We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there we find how I can esteem you as more important than I, and I can give way because Christ gave. You see, the fact that Christ has found a way to make peace between us and God, shame on us if we can't find a way to make peace between this brother and that brother, and this sister and that sister. And it's by looking to Christ that we find the way. Meditations on the love of Christ will cover over a multitude of sins between us. You may even have an issue with somebody else in a blue chair three or four rows away right now. And you find the will, and you find the theme of how you can get together by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. You think, "Oh, Christ's grace toward me." Oh, we sing that song. Which of us could bear from one another what He daily bears from us? You think of how merciful, how compassionate, how long-suffering the Lord Jesus Christ, your friend, is with you. Can't you find a way to love and cover over a multitude of sins regarding that person five rows away in the blue chairs here? It says there, "Abundant grace was upon them all." That's because as recipients of salvation, grace was poured upon them and into them. And because of that, it also poured out of them as they would meditate on the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Christ has dealt with us so kindly, so graciously, we can deal with others graciously as well. And this is these meditations on Christ. You ever have you sell medical drugs and things. You're telling me this afternoon. This, for the church, is a panacea drug. It means the cure-all drug for any disease and any malady a church has. Meditations on Christ. And may this church take deep swallows of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It helps the church. It helps the marriage. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church. This is a great formula for health, this Christological focus. And a Spirit-filled church will have it.
So we've seen the powerful unity, the Christological focus. Now, thirdly, the economical revolution. The economical revolution, and that's in 32b and 34 and 37. The meditations and the embracing of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ had transforming effects on those who believed. Look what it says there, 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own. You see, there was this economical revolution. But all things were common property to them. And then verse 34, for there was not a needy person among them. You see, it's an economical revolution. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet. And then verse 37, there's this Barnabas who owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is quite a radical revolution that took place. This is a striking phenomenon among these people who left to themselves would be very stingy and very tight with their money. Now we find they're generous and they're opening their pockets one for another. One commentator says this: the two effects of believing in Jesus are that, one, the heart is loosened in relationship to things, and two, it is tightened in relationship to people. Now, this is striking for our American materialistic culture. To have our hearts loosened in relationship to things and tightened in relationship to people. The commentator goes on. Being satisfied with all that God is for you in Jesus. That's how you loosen your grip on things. That's the key. That's the root of what's happening in this story here. Everything good comes from that. Faith in Christ creates a bond of love to people and cuts the bond of love to things. That's what it is to meet with Christ. That's the effect. You think of, it's almost Christmas now, Dickens' Christmas Carol. You know, children, the story of Ebenezer Scrooge. You know of that man? He was this very stingy man. He was very tight-fisted. He held everything in a tight grip. You've heard of the Cratchit family. Didn't get much of a salary out of Ebenezer Scrooge. But then one night he was visited. He met with three of these spirits at night. First, there was the spirit of Christmas past. And then there was the spirit of Christmas present. And then, I think of this last one, the spirit of Christmas future. You know, the one with the hood. You know what I'm talking about. And the dark face. And the long, crooked finger. And the spirit of Christmas future took him to the house of some man, this pathetic creature who had died in the bed, and people were making jokes about him. They were stealing the curtains from him. This was a pathetic man, and Scrooge was wondering who was this man, and the spirit of Christmas future took him to this stormy graveyard, and there was the gravestone, and Scrooge didn't want to look at it, but the spirit pointed his bony finger at it, and Scrooge looked at it, and there was his name, and there was thunder and lightning. How scary that was. Remember what Mr. Scrooge said? Spirit, spirit, are these things that will be, or are these things that might be? And there was no answer that was given. And before he knew it, there he was, laying awake in his bedroom. He saw himself. He was alive. And he had breath. And he realized that he had a He had a new lease on life. He wasn't in the grave. And what does he do having this new lease on life? He opens up the shutters of his bedroom and he sees a boy and he gives away the holiday turkey because he had a new lease on life. And it caused him to loosen up his purse strings and become a man of great generosity. Now, what does all this have to do with a Christian? Well, I'll tell you what. When a Christian meets the Lord Jesus Christ, and he knows himself to be a hell-deserving sinner, doomed to split hell wide open and live in outer darkness forever, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, but upon meeting the Lord Jesus Christ, finds himself forgiven, finds himself pardoned, finds that the millstone of guilt that was tied around his neck that would take him to the bottom of the lake of fire has been cut off. And now we're able to breathe in the air of intimacy and fellowship and reconciliation with the Lord. We have a new lease on life, don't we? And how much more? What does Scrooge know about being thankful about something in comparison to what we know about being thankful for the new life that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ? And we who were so tight-fisted ought to open up our purse strings far more than Ebenezer Scrooge ever did. Because coming into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ cuts off a love of things and gives us a love of people. Gives us a love of God's people. Because we see how much the Lord Jesus loved God's people. It says in 2 Corinthians 8, you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, so that through his poverty we might become rich. And as we are Christians, we have the Spirit of Christ, and we're given the generosity of Christ. See, that's what's taking place here in Jerusalem, in this Spirit-filled church. In Acts chapter 4. And I hope this is the kind of thing that's taken place here in Rocky Mount. In my heart. And in your heart. The sad thing is, though, we can say, when I was first converted, I could really relate to Ebenezer Scrooge. When the shutters were swung wide open, I was filled with gratitude and thankfulness. But sadly, after the days go by, and the months go by, and the years go by, we kind of get a case of spiritual amnesia, don't we? And we forget the glory and the wonder of having a new lease on life. And we begin to tighten our fists and our purses. And maybe that's one of the reasons why we're supposed to go to the Lord's table often. And we're to do this in remembrance of Him. So that we remember and we ponder once again, because we're so quick to forget, aren't we? Ketty says this: the scope of economic sharing in the Jerusalem church is a standing indictment of too many churches in our day. Such generosity is today only too conspicuous by its absence. The lack of it can't be covered up by the distribution of canned goods at annual harvest Thanksgivings, or limp protests that government social welfare programs have eliminated need and the needy from among us. Ketty goes on, where the Spirit is present in power, people's lives will be transformed in everything, economics included. Now, I know what you're thinking to yourself. Man, Pastor Chance, you're talking about economical revolution? Are you trying to make us socialists or communists here, Pastor Chance? Because that's what they seemed like they were doing there in the first century church. One commentator says, oh, that's an easy way to write off this lifestyle-threatening text. And it is, isn't it? It makes us look at ourselves. It is a lifestyle-threatening text. Now, come on, let's reason together. Really now. Socialism and communism teaches that our money and our property belongs to the government. And I'm not for that. I think the Bible is clearly against that. Eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet your neighbor's goods.
You see, socialism and communism teaches that the government can reach into your pocket and take. But Acts 4, to the contrary, teaches that sharing was gratitude gushing. And it wasn't coercive confiscating. And that's what it is that's to drive us. Your elders and your deacons aren't supposed to be running around and taking these tallies of how much you make and how much... No. It's the issue of the heart. The Spirit of God kindling a flame of gratitude in the heart. They voluntarily opened up their own pockets. Look what it says there in 36. And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas, he owned the tract of land, sold it, and he gave. You see, this was gratitude gushing here. It's also underscored about this issue of property. Look at 5:4. Look. While it, he's talking to Ananias now, while it, the field, remain unsold, did it not remain your own, Ananias? See, the Bible doesn't teach. Some would use this passage and say the Bible teaches socialism or communism. No, it does not. Ananias, that was your own property. It never belonged to the church. It was your own. And you gave it. It was under your control, look, it says there. That's a world of difference. Now, surely the way that they lived was a temporary emergency. Why? Because we read in 2:9-11, there were people who had come for the festival of Pentecost. They were from all over the world. And they were at the early Christian seminary, and they had to get a crash course on what it is to be a Christian. So they stayed weeks, months maybe longer than they had planned. And the little money pouches that they gave and brought just for a few days had dwindled down to nothing. They had to share in a striking way. And I realize in 6:1, as I said, that troubles arose because it shouldn't go on like this forever. There were battles between the Hellenistic-speaking and the Hebrew-speaking Jews because of this issue of dividing up property. 11:29 says that there was poverty in Jerusalem, so a collection had to be taken. So this was not something to go on and on and on and on. Furthermore, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if a man won't work, he shall not eat. So we tie all this together and we can say that this is not necessarily a blueprint for church life forever. However, Hugh says this. If we focus on the seeming impracticality of communism, we miss the point. Communism says, what is yours is everyone's. Christianity says, what is mine is yours. And I think of the year 2008 and I'm from up in Michigan, and with this collapsing economy and maybe the collapsing of the big three, people losing jobs, I just wonder about the implication for us up there in Michigan when people begin to be unemployed in our church, and maybe it'll hit down here in the Carolinas as well. Maybe this is a passage that the Lord is giving to us in season. And the point is that the mark of grace in a church is there, this heart gushing with generosity. That we've been struck by the Lord Jesus Christ and we gush like those Texas oil wells. It's a gusher, it's a gusher. Look at how kind that man is. Look at how gracious that woman is. And I hope there's this kind of gushing among God's people here in the Carolinas. But the narrative also, look, it gives two specimens of people responding. There's the genuinely generous Barnabas. We've read about him in verse 37. But then there's the pretend to be generous Ananias and Sapphira, and that's what we read in 5:1 and following. And the first, Barnabas, is presented as the real deal, but the second, Ananias and Sapphira, they're presented as living a lie, and we should all ask ourselves the question, which do I most resemble? It's always good. It's always good to look at ourselves in the mirror of the Scriptures and not just say, what about the church in general, but what about me in particular? And may these kinds of thoughts help us to put a dagger to the heart of American materialism in all of us. You know, there are certain besetting sins that we can have that are sins that are scandalous. But others are sins that can be more culturally acceptable.
materialism can be a dangerous noose around our necks. And may this passage cut us free as we think about this economical revolution. That leads us fourthly and finally, we're looking at traits of a Spirit-filled church. Powerful unity, Christological focus, economical revolution, and now the model encouragement. The model encouragement, and that's in verse 36, where it says, "And Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which translated means son of encouragement or son of consolation. Let's just look at him as a model of encouragement. Joseph. There's somebody here, Matt, named Joseph. Where's that Joseph guy? Yeah, there he is over there. Joseph. His name was Barnabas, but his real name was the same name you have. My middle name too. Joseph. He was a Levite of Cyprian birth. This means that he was one of those Hellenistic Jews. He probably had relatives in Jerusalem, and so he migrated years earlier to Palestine. It seems we put pieces together of all we know of Barnabas, Joseph, that he was known to the apostles, and it seemed they renamed him Barnabas. You may get a nickname by somebody else, but you're still Joseph. And some say he was one of the 70. Remember the 70 who were sent out? Joseph was probably one of the 70. A well-taught man, a seasoned disciple of the Lord Jesus, so that by the time we get to chapter 11 and verse 22, he was sent to Antioch. Look what it says there in 11:22. "And news about them," that is the church in Antioch, "reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas," that's Joseph, "they sent Barnabas off to Antioch." He went there as a church planting minister. Why Joseph? Why Barnabas? Because he had the right personality. They sent him up to Antioch. They didn't want some nitpicking Pharisee to go up to Antioch. They wanted this man. They wanted Barnabas. Barnabas wasn't a fault finder. Barnabas was an encourager. Those people up there in Antioch, they're going to be strange. They're going to have odd Gentile habits. We want to have somebody who's got a little bit of flexibility up there. We're going to send Barnabas, son of encouragement. The word encouragement is paraklesis, encourager. F.F. Bruce says this may mean either consolation or exhortation. He goes on to say, probably the former, as the Aramaic Barnoka, which may have been from what Barnabas came from, means son of refreshment. Yeah, that's it. That's as we match up the stories of Barnabas in the book of Acts. That's it. He was a son of refreshment. He was a big-hearted, charitable-spirited man. Let's just take a fuller biography picture of Joseph here, this model of encouragement. Look at 9:26 and 27 of Acts. "And when he," that is Saul, remember Saul had been thrown down on the road to Damascus, blindly groped into the city, had scales fall from his eyes, baptized by Ananias, started witnessing of Christ, was let down in a basket from the walls of Damascus, and he came to the church in Jerusalem for refuge. "These people will love me because I've embraced their Savior." Well, look at the reception he got. "And when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple." Kept him at an arm's length. Didn't believe he was the real thing. Now look, 27. "But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus." Oh, this is a wonderful man, this Barnabas. When others shunned the new suspicious convert, Barnabas took him under his wing and encouraged him with a refreshing reception. Or there in 11:22, as I mentioned, there, when there was revival in Antioch, he was sent to the Gentiles. He wasn't a right-angled nitpicker. He was an open-hearted encourager. He was the guy who, when he saw an issue, what does it say? Love thinketh no evil. Isn't it hard to love hopes all things? Sometimes it's easy for us all to jump to our worst suspicions, right? That wasn't the kind of a person Barnabas was. Even in 11:24, we see how it says, you see, Saul had been sent off to Tarsus. But look at 11:24, speaking of Barnabas. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And there were considerable numbers who were brought to the Lord. And look, and he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. I'm going to find Saul. Because you know what? In Jerusalem earlier, I saw some good things. He was like a diamond in the rough. And now maybe after a few months and years of polishing, it's time for me to go and retrieve him and use him in the kingdom of God. I like this man, Barnabas. I want to be like this man, Barnabas. And then in 15:37, something else we see about Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas had gone on the first missionary journey. John Mark had also gone with them. But John Mark, you know what he did when the going got rough in Pisidian Antioch in the mountain region there? Mark quit! Mark went home to his mom in Jerusalem. And Paul was disgusted with him. They came back to Jerusalem, reported to the church, about to head off for their second missionary journey. And Barnabas said, hey, let's take John Mark with us. You've got to be kidding, Paul says. He abandoned us the last time. No, we can trust him. I think he's learned. But look at the conflict that took place here in 15 and verse 37. Barnabas was desirous of taking John Mark along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took John Mark with him and they sailed away to Cyprus. I'm taking the failure. I think we can salvage him. And by the way, who do you think in the long run was right? Yeah, I think Barnabas was right, because in 2 Timothy 4, Paul writes and says, send John Mark along, for he is profitable to me. Paul even admits profoundly that Barnabas was right. Matthew Henry says this about Barnabas. Barnabas was endued with an excellent faculty of healing and persuading. A son of consolation, one that did himself walk very much in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Barnabas was a cheerful Christian, and this enlarged his heart in charity to the poor, one that was eminent for comforting the Lord's people and speaking peace to wounded, troubled consciences. He had an admirable facility that way. That's a good man. Paul himself wrote in the 1 Thessalonians 5:11, he wrote, and encourage one another. That's the word, parakalao. Encourage one another and build one another up. I think he learned that from Barnabas. And so we should seek to be encouragers. A few weeks back, my daughter's high school soccer team played 3 games in the district tournament. 3 games. 1 game, tight game, they won it. 2nd game, tight game, they won it. Now they're in the finals. And you go down to the end and the horn goes off and the score is 2-2. It's a tie. And they went to a shootout. And what a shootout is? Well, I can't explain it all, but they had to go through 10 pairs before they finally broke the tie. Oh, we lost! We lost the game. But you know what? Spending 3 days with the team and the fans and the parents and the families, you get to know people. You get to know the team members. I was in the stands. And you get to know the dads and the moms and the brothers and the sisters and the freshmen and the sophomores and the juniors and the seniors. You get to know people. You get personalities after you spend about 8 hours together in an intense conflict. And you find by observing that, you know, some folks, they're whiners and complainers. The way they even talk about the refs, you know. And nitpickers and criticizers. And on the sidelines, they're not cheering, but they're jeering at the players sometimes. And all this is just counterproductive dripping of the faucet. But others, on the other hand, others are encouragers. And encouragers are a windfall to any team. Let me tell you about a guy named Mr. Redland. Mr. Redland was one of the dads, and Mr. Redland would come every game, and he'd bring his folding chair, and he'd put it right smack at the midfield mark. And there he would sit, Mr. Redland, a bit of a rotund fella with a beard and a loud, booming voice. When he would speak, he's always talking, and he would give, an occasional admonishment, but overwhelmingly he gave encouragement. You can hear him. Great save, Jenny. Good hustle, Abby. Beautiful pass, Morgan. Nice shot, Sarah. Good idea, Kathy. Good idea is interesting. Because probably didn't work out very well, but he spun it and said, good idea, Kathy. And you see, and they would use their names, you know. Abby, Jenny, Kathy. They love to hear their names. They hear their names, and it encourages them, and it pumps them up. It kind of taps an inner strength. You know the proverb that says, 16:24, pleasant words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. That's what he was doing. He was just giving balm to these girls, giving them a kind of an energy bar with his words that he would give to them. And this is what an encouraging man does. Any of you ever run a long race, like a marathon or something like that? There's some of the guys in our church run these, and they'll tell me, you know, you're running along, and you're just kind of in a daze, but there's somebody who's at the maybe 10-mile marker saying, Kevin, you can do it, Kevin! Just hearing the name is something that gives like an IV sugar jolt. And you can go on for another couple of miles. And this is the kind of thing that Mr. Redland did in his effect upon these girls. And so we find that this is what it is to be an encourager. And you know, we see this difference. We see this good thing that we would find in a man who is an encouraging man. And Paul, we see. Paul was a recipient of Barnabas's encouragement. Barnabas was like a Mr. Redland to Paul. And Paul kind of adopted that perspective in dealing with people. You look at Romans 16, and there in Romans 16, Paul is giving these greetings to people in the church at Rome. And he says things like this in 16:3. Greet Prisca and Aquila, who risk their necks in behalf of the kingdom. Imagine what a glory it was for Prisca and Aquila to hear their names and being commended like that. And then he says in 16:6, greet Mary, who's worked hard in the Lord. Oh, he mentions her name and gives commendation. And Paul says, and greet Andronicus and Junius, my fellow prisoners, outstanding among the apostles. You see, he sounds like Barnabas, doesn't he? That wasn't Paul's native personality. But as he matured, he became an encourager. 16:13 in Romans. Greet Rufus, a choice man in the Lord. And in 16:16 says, greet each other with a holy kiss. Always be encouraging to each other. And so what I'm saying, beloved, is that on the field of life, in the field of the family, and on the field of the church, I just ask you, who are you? Who are you? Are you a Mr. Redland? Or are you a griper in your family, at your workplace, in the church? You're sitting in your folding chair there. Well, what do people know you as? Who are you? Are you a son of encouragement? Are you a son of consolation? A son of refreshment? Or are you, or am I, a son of a fault finder, a son of a criticizer, a son of a nitpicker, and a son of a grumbler? Who are we? Who are we in the church? This question causes us to ask ourselves this. It's an important thing to me. I'm a father, and my son was just married at age 24 in September. Now he's 25. He's down in Dallas. He's with Les Walters down in Dallas. And I remember just as the years spun out for my son, there was a time when my son was off at college and he was kind of going through a season in life. You know, he'd have this kind of wild hair stuff. Can you imagine he didn't have his hair just like his dad had his hair? What a surprise, right? Well, he and you know, the way that he looked wasn't necessarily exactly the way that I might want him to look or the way other people in the church might want him to look. And then he actually had a relationship with a young lady, and there was a breakup, and there was real emotional struggle that he went through. And, you know, if some of the folks in the church had been nitpickers and grumblers and gripers, they would have said, yeah, look, the kid finally got what he deserves. He's all emotionally torn up. Yeah, that's what providence is, you know. You dig a hole and you yourself fall into it. But there were some people in the church who loved him through this. One guy, he took a couple, 3 hours off, and he drove all the way to my son's university in an afternoon, and he found him on campus, and he sat down with him. My son was all emotionally torn up at this time. He sat down with him, and he talked with him, and he told him about Romans 8:28. Now, you know, I've been just where you are right now, and I've been emotionally devastated, and God somehow finds a way to cause all things to work for the good. And he prayed with my son, and then he came back and left my son down there realizing, you know what, there's somebody who loves me, and somebody who cares about me, and somebody who believes in me. And people could have just concluded, clicking their tongues and saying, yeah, he got what he deserved. But instead, we find that he loved him and he cared for him. And so, beloved, I just ask you, who are you? Who are you in the Church of Christ? I know who people are in the Church of Christ in Holland. Who are you in the Church of Christ in Rocky Mount? I'm sure your church, like my church, is a church full of sin-pocked, imperfect souls whose lives can rightfully be criticized from sunrise to sunset. You can look at the person 3 rows ahead of you or 3 rows behind you, and you can click your tongue and... Can't you? Because I can do it up in Holland as well. The fact is that you probably have people here just like we have in Holland. We're a bunch of John Marks up in Holland. I suppose you're a bunch of John Marks here. But, beloved, let us not be those people who snuff out with fault-finding suffocation the smoldering wicks among us. But let us seek to fan them into blessed flames with the refreshing breath of encouragement. You little flame, and you blow on it with encouragement. May we be sons of refreshment. May we be daughters of refreshment. Because you know what? When you're a Barnabas like that, that means that you have the mark of the Holy Spirit in you. And may the Holy Spirit be blowing like a wind in this place. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we read of how you worked in this multitude of sinners in Jerusalem. And we pray that you would work with this multitude of sinners here in Rocky Mount. And we ask that you would do a beautiful thing, that you would conform sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that we can't do by ourselves. This is something that needs to be done by the Holy Spirit of God. So we pray that you would send him in rich measures and that you would fill us to the brim by the work of the Spirit in this place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.